Yeah, I can't wait. Can't wait for Christmas Eve. We're going to continue on with this series, Through the Eyes of a Shepherd. Hey, before I even start today, I just want to say that a bunch of our volunteers were out on the turf field yesterday, welcoming so many of our new Mainers, those who are coming from other countries trying to find a place to live and a place of safety. And it was like, I think Kurt said, 4 busloads of kids that came through here, and each one was able to get a gift or two for Christmas and then also some snacks and stuff like that. So thank you guys for our church family and all that you guys do. Isn't it great that we get to do that kind of ministry and connecting and reaching? And some of those very families end up becoming part of our church family. So for that, I'm really thankful, especially. So, 2 shepherds are the ultimate focus of today, a shepherd boy and the only one who wears the title ever of Good Shepherd. And on Christmas Eve, we're going to get the pleasure of seeing a group of Judean shepherds filmed on location that will move us directly to where Jesus was born and see it from the eyes of the shepherds that were the first to see Jesus as the newborn king. And today we're going to start, though, way earlier in history, when being a shepherd was actually a noble profession. It was a really good profession. In the days of Abraham, flocks of sheep were a sign of wealth. I mean, lots of money. And the greater the flock, the higher place among the aristocratic, blue-blooded, upper class you would be. And Abraham had lots of sheep, herds and herds of sheep, flocks of sheep. And when God was calling him to go to the place that he would show him, his nephew Lot went with him. And when God brought them to the land that he was going to give to them, both of them had so many flocks of sheep and herds of livestock that the land that they were looking at, which was as far as they could see, it didn't even cover it all, was not big enough for both of them to be able to graze their flocks. And so they had to part company and go different directions. That is a lot of space and a lot of livestock. But that is how wealthy they were. Now, Abraham's grandsons, Jacob and Esau, would also be known for their wealth as a result of the same occupation of livestock and sheep. And from the sons of Jacob would come the eventual 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, who would also take part in the family business of raising sheep. The perception of shepherding, however, eventually changed when Israel moved to Egypt because of a famine in the land. And the Israelites came to Egypt, as you guys would probably remember if you have any biblical history in your mind. They came at the invitation of Joseph, who was one of the sons of Jacob, who was sold off by his brothers because his brothers despised him. And sold him off to Egypt and told his father that he'd been killed and the coat of many colors and all that was just lost and everything was a mess. And yet Joseph becomes vice pharaoh, if you will, in charge of the food stores of Egypt. And so when the famine in the land took place in Israel, Joseph eventually reveals, and we don't have time for the whole story, it's a fantastic story, but eventually Joseph brings all of his brothers to Egypt, and that's where they're going to get their food during the famine. But when Joseph introduces his brothers to Pharaoh, he tells them, don't tell them you're shepherds because shepherds are repugnant to Egyptians. Well, why so? If they're aristocrats in Israel, why would they be repugnant to the Egyptians? Well, it's because the Egyptians were agriculturalists and despised shepherds because their animals would trample their crops. And so it's like, get your no good livestock off our fields. Get out of here, you shepherds. I mean, there's just no tolerance for shepherds and their sheep who would ruin everything that they'd worked so hard for. Well, eventually Israel's population would grow in Egypt and threaten the Egyptians. And so, as you may remember, if you know Bible history, they were enslaved, the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites for 400 years. And during that time, Egypt poisoned the minds of the Israelites toward the profession of shepherding, making it the most detestable occupation on the face of the earth, which is such a difference. And it existed like that all the way into the days of Jesus. So let me share some contrasts between some kings and some shepherds, which is important because a couple of shepherds we're going to speak of today end up, of all things, they become kings. Shepherds who become kings. And so we fast forward to after Israel was freed from Egyptian slavery to look at another Israelite shepherd who was also despised by his brothers. Anybody know who I'm talking about? This Israelite shepherd despised by his brothers. His brothers just hated him, just like Joseph's brothers hated him. And Israel had been whining to God to have a king like other nations. But according to God, Israel was to have no king, no king at all, because God wanted to be their king and remain their king. But they whined and complained to Samuel the prophet, who was the leader at that time. They were saying, "You're too old, Samuel." Can you imagine having a leader that's too old? And so then he said, "We don't want you as our leader. We want a real king." Listen to what was really going on as God speaks directly to Samuel, the prophet of Israel. Here's what God says. Well, it starts this way. In chapter 8, verse 6, Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. "Do everything they say to you," the Lord replied. "They are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods," those small g gods. "And now they're giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way the king will rule over them." So the king they wanted would make them serve in his armies and plow their snow and their fields too and make weapons for war. And the king will take a tenth of the best of everything they have, including their men and their women, their maidservants, their livestock, their wine. And a day will come when they will cry for relief from their king. But the people said, "Who cares? Give us a king anyway. We want a king. We don't care." Imagine a king that would only take 10% of what you have. I mean, wouldn't that be great? We have a... Well, okay, so let me... You know, I think it's higher than 10%. We can still be faithful, though, because God said, even though he wasn't pleased with their choice to have a king, he said he'd still honor the people. He would even honor the king if they would be faithful to him. And that was a great deal, and it's a good lesson for us, too. No matter who our king is, or who our president, or who the prime minister is, or who the prince is, it doesn't matter. You see, we are called to honor God no matter what. No matter what. In fact, we're supposed to pray for our leaders even if we don't agree with them. And so that's just our responsibility. Politics were politics from day one, not just now. There were always politics. Saul was the name of the king that Samuel would reluctantly anoint for Israel. He was tall and dark and handsome, kind of like me. Like, okay, I'm not tall. No, I'm just kidding. Hey, actually, Saul was known for his courage and his generosity, at least at the start. But then, as most leaders do, Saul became corrupt, impulsive and jealous, disobedient, territorial, and power hungry, which is what will bring an earthly leader to their demise,
for sure.
God announces he was grieved that he ever made Saul king over Israel, but God is going to sweep King Saul away, and a new king is coming. Doesn't that have a nice ring to it? A new king is coming. When a nation no longer fears God or loves God with all their heart, or a nation's leader does the same, it's just a matter of time before the nation falls and a new king is coming, and we long for a new king. And when I say that, some people think, oh yeah, we long for a new president to set the nation in order. Hey, if we're waiting for that day, it will never happen because we're seeking the wrong kingdom. That's just not going to happen. It doesn't matter which side of the aisle, which political, it doesn't matter. You see, because Jesus said, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, everything else comes from that. That's what we're told. And so we got to make sure we're seeking the right kingdom and seeking the right king. Is that not the truth? And so that's how we find our way in obedience. But there is a king coming. It's called the King of Kings. A new king is coming. He already came once. And we're celebrating that this week, right now. We're celebrating that. And from him comes everything we need. But before he comes the first time, there's a despised shepherd that will become actually the second king of Israel, but he will be the most loved king of Israel, and he's still the most loved king of Israel next to Jesus. And from his lineage will come Jesus, our coming king, one more time. And by now, shepherds had been operating with a reputation as the lowest of occupations. Israel was at war with the Philistines, and their front line was none other than Goliath, anybody? He was a giant. And so, yeah, he's a big guy. And he just toyed with the Israelites, toyed with the opposition who dared cross the line that he drew in the sand to try and defeat. He just said, come on, just try to take me out. But Israel's future king would take him out, but not as a king. He would take him out as a despised shepherd boy. There was an Israelite named Jesse, and he is the Jesse Matthew mentions in Matthew chapter 1, where he records the genealogy of Jesus beginning with Abraham. Jesse shows up in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 5. I'm not going to read the entire genealogy. That would be too much, perhaps. I've done it once before because all those names count. All those names matter. But here's where we see the name of Jesse in Matthew 1 verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. And then if we skip down to verse 16, it says Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who's called the Messiah. That's how it all happened right there. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. It's right there in front of us. From shepherd boy to shepherd king, David. There are a lot more names listed in this genealogy, but I wanted you to see how this all fits together. And when you hear the verse from Luke chapter 2 that we're so familiar with, where it says that Joseph and Mary made their way to Bethlehem for the census that was about to be taken, it's because Joseph was from the line of David, who was from Bethlehem. And so from the city of David would be born our future king. It's just an amazing story. It's all so historical and documented so well that it makes it so much easier to believe that there was a king. There is a king, and the king is coming. That's right. We can still declare it. He also had brothers, King David did, or actually shepherd boy David did. Mean brothers, just like Joseph had, who were part of the Israelite army fighting the Philistines. So Jesse, his dad, tells the youngest son David to take his brothers some food during the war. And while he's there, he overhears what will be done for the man who takes out the feared giant Goliath of the Philistines, and he inquires more about it. David's older brother can't stand it that he saw his younger shepherd boy, scrawny runt brother, questioning what'll be done for the man who takes out Goliath. So here's how his brother responded in 1 Samuel 17:28. But when David's oldest brother Eliab heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle." And so David's brother demeans him, remarking about those few scrawny sheep that he needs to go back and be the shepherd of. "Just go back home, you no good scrawny shepherd. Why did you even show up here?" But David ignores him, volunteering to be the one to fight Goliath. And so King Saul, he calls for David because he heard he wants to fight Goliath. And King Saul says, "You're just a boy." And if you remember the rest of the story, King Saul tries to outfit little scrawny David with the king's armor. And David's trying to walk and he takes it all off. Says, "Forget about it. I'm not going to do that. He's from New York." He said, "No way." So David ignores the king's suggestion. And the king says, "You're nothing but a boy." In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34, but David persisted. "I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from the Philistine." That doesn't sound like a scrawny little shepherd boy to me. Sounds like a tough kid. Long story short, David takes out Goliath with a small stone and a sharply focused sling, cuts off the head of the giant, takes it to the king, receives the king's daughter and a bunch of cash, and soon takes the position of Israel's second in command as king. Second king, that is. Pretty good day's work, little scrawny shepherd boy David. I think so. Sounds ridiculous. Sounds like a huge contrast. How could a scrawny shepherd boy become the king? And usually there's some kind of an analogy where the pastor or teacher like me asks at this point in the sermon, "What giants do you have in your life that need to be slain?" Or they even name the sermon, "Slaying the Giants in Your Life." But my research shows that's probably not very accurate. That we could not possibly take the role of David, who slayed Goliath the giant. There is an unless to that. And we'll get there. But you see, most of us would probably be more like the cowards found in the Israelite army who were desperately afraid of the giant. Paralyzed by fear. And fear makes us selfish and self-preserving and self-centered and argumentative. And that's what fear does. You see, in that day, no one was willing, not one person, to go out and risk their life to fight, not even David's big brothers. It would be a death wish to do so. The reality is that if someone didn't save them, however, or slay the giant on their behalf, if a savior is not sent onto the scene, they're all doomed. And David is called a type of Christ. Does this make sense? Like, David in the Old Testament represents Jesus who came to save the people from their sin. Oh, wow. And so David comes onto the scene in a sense as Savior. God does not bring a Savior who is heroic in appearance, but rather appears weak and scrawny, despised and rejected, acquainted with sorrows and suffering. Does that sound familiar? In fact, Goliath, when he sees David, here's what happens. 1 Samuel 17:41, Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David, "that you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath yelled. And I'm pretty sure the coward soldiers believed that's exactly what's going to happen. In fact, I'll bet one of them went around taking bets. I'll bet he goes down. How long you think he's last? And he's saying, "Pay me up, pay up, pay up, pay up." I think that's what was going on. A weak single shepherd boy sent to be the Savior was about to be ripped apart in their eyes. He even looks unarmed. He's a joke. But if you look through the eyes of this particular shepherd, you see one whose life is not driven by fear or cowardice. Does that also sound familiar? That perhaps Jesus did not look the part of a Savior when they nailed him to that cross. And then when he was up on the cross, they said, "Come down and save yourself." They mocked him. "You aren't who you say you are." And especially so when Jesus said his last words, "It's finished," and he died. Then they for sure knew he wasn't who he claimed to be. Notice what defines David. This is what he said to the Philistine in chapter 17, verse 45. "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Gee, it seems he's quite confident, eh? Like, he doesn't sound like a scrawny shepherd again. Not to me. Maybe even joyfully confident in his God, in our God. You see, that's what it means to be joyfully confident in our God. You see, that's the difference between slaying giants or not slaying giants. It's coming in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. That's what makes the difference. That's how we can slay our giants, you see. It's not about us. You can't. I cannot slay a giant. But you and I both know we take on our own giants first, by golly. "I'll take care of it. I'll manage. I'll sew up this relationship. I'll take care of that person who said this or did that. I'll do it." That's what we do. "I'll slay my own giant," until we see how big the giant is. And then we would have wished, instead of calling on the name of the God in charge of heaven's armies as our last resort, we should have called on him first. It's so much better to call on God first whenever you have a giant. And some of you have giants now. And you're trying to take care of it yourself. And I'm not here as your dad to scold you. I'm here as one of you saying, call on the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. He'll do a better job. He always wins. Have you ever known a time in the history of all of creation that God lost? And some people thought he did when Jesus was nailed to the cross. But he didn't. We have the Lord of heaven's armies, not just going in to fight with us. Bible says he'll fight for us. Oh. Bible also says battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Your battle belongs to the Lord. And he's the Lord of heaven's armies. He will fight for you. Let him. Usually we don't have enough patience. Can't wait. I want this solved in 3 minutes. Okay, 3 days, 3 weeks at tops, but not 3 months. Oh God. Let's take care of this quickly. That's what I usually tell people when I'm counseling, is if you think something should be solved in 3 minutes, then you better wait 3 hours and then wait 3 days and then wait 3 weeks and then wait 3 months and you'll see how it's going to turn out. Because we want everything solved that very night. And sometimes it's just not. Well, so we fast forward one more time right past Christmas Eve, which we'll cover on December 23rd at 6 p.m. or December 24th at 3 and 5 p.m. That's when we have our Christmas Eve services. But from the line of King David comes Jesus, our newborn King of Kings. But also from the line of the once shepherd boy David comes Jesus, who turned 30 years old at one point in his life. And he refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. And so I want to talk about that part really quick. Psalm 100, verse 3. By the way, before I go to Psalm 100, verse 3, I just want you to know we are his sheep. We're his sheep, and he's the good shepherd. And sometimes sheep just get a bad rap, and everybody says, oh, sheep are dumb. No, not so much. We just need a shepherd. Let me read Psalm 100, verse 3. It says, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And sheep always need their shepherd. Even though we can do a great deal on our own, we still need our shepherd. Because we can't do for ourselves what our shepherd must do for us at certain points. Do you know, as long as we are with our shepherd, we lack nothing? Do you know that our shepherd will make us lie down in green pastures because we don't know when it's time to rest? And sometimes he makes us rest. How many know sometimes he makes you rest? That's not a good thing. We should say, hey, isn't it about time to take a nap? And probably take a nap. But if he has to make us rest, that's okay. The green pastures will feed us well like the bread of life. Our good shepherd leads us beside still waters and allows us to drink in our fill. And he restores our soul. And he guides us along right paths for his name's sake. Not dangerous routes or wrong directions. He's with them in the darkest valley, even the valley of the shadow of death. And we will fear no evil. Why? Because he is with us. Sound familiar? Psalm 23, read at every funeral. But it's not a funeral message. It's about our good shepherd providing for us, feeding us, giving us drink, making us lie down, restoring our soul. You see, it's not just a funeral message. It's the story of our good shepherd and what he does for us all the time. And when we're with him, we lack nothing. We absolutely lack nothing. It's a good thing, isn't it? How many of you feel like you're lacking something? Get to know the shepherd. You won't lack anything. John chapter 10, verses 2 to 5 say, but the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. So current day Israel, there are many shepherds and flocks of 1,500 to 2,000 sheep, and the story is about one shepherd who's taking his sheep down to the lake to give them something to drink. And when he comes over the crest of the hill, he sees that down by the lake are thousands of other sheep and multiple other shepherds, but it doesn't matter. He just takes his sheep on down to the lake to get something to drink, and they all start intermingling together. Like the sheep are just all over the place, and who knows whose is who? Well, the shepherds, they know. And here's how they know. Because when it's time for all the sheep to go home, first one shepherd starts with his particular call, and I won't try to do that at the expense of embarrassing myself. And so as soon as that shepherd starts calling for his sheep, the sheep kind of do one of these. And they hear the shepherd's voice, and they start heading toward their shepherd. And then when that shepherd sees his sheep coming, another shepherd does his call, and the sheep do one of those, and they go that direction, and then they keep going, and they see all these shepherds and listen to their calls, because the shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And then eventually, there's not a single sheep left down by the water, because they've all followed their shepherd. That's a really cool illustration. Especially when you think about how important it is for us to recognize the voice of our shepherd. And you say, well, you know what? I don't know if I hear from him very often. You know what? Every single time you open God's word, you hear from the shepherd every single time. If you don't hear an audible voice, you probably won't very often, because very few people do hear the audible voice of Jesus. I don't think I've ever heard the audible voice of Jesus, but I know every time I open his word, he speaks. He speaks all the time. I can recognize his voice anytime I open the Bible. I can recognize his voice anytime you bring a scripture to me and share it with me. I'm going, wow, that was the voice of God. Oh, yes, you can recognize his voice. But not if you leave your Bible on your shelf. Or you grab your coffee and forget your Bible. You see, open up his word. They're all following their shepherd. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. Jesus is pretty much talking about false teachers here in this context. There's a lot of false teaching going on. Satan, who is currently invading the pasture lands all over the world. Don't you agree that there's an enemy who's invading the pasture lands? Oh, yeah. You've heard the phrase, wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, that's really about false prophets. I would call them today progressive Christians who have leaders and teachers who are wolves in sheep's clothing. They peddle such a feel-good gospel, drawing crowds and making money, but are willing to sacrifice their sheep on an altar of lies. That is not what you want. Let me read a little further. You can't teach that Jesus is the good shepherd, the gate through which we enter, the protection Jesus offers to the flock, the salvation that he gives us, and then say to the sheep, there is no danger, there is no Satan, there is no hell. That's a lie. You can't tell everybody, feel good, claim Jesus, and there's no penalty for how you live. Oh, yes, there is. There's a penalty for how we live. We pay the price for how we live. It doesn't mean we can't be forgiven for the sins that we've committed. That's one thing the good shepherd does really well. And that's called grace. And we are saved by grace. And so our good shepherd is that guy. Any shepherd who doesn't speak the whole truth is a false teacher. a false shepherd. And you might be saying, well, who am I to make that? I didn't make that call. God makes that call. Jesus also said in John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, my own sheep, and they know me. Just as my Father knows me, I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. And that's what Jesus, our good shepherd, did. He goes on to say that he has the authority to lay down his life and then take it up again. But the people thought he was a lunatic when he said that. They thought he was an absolutely crazy rabbi. What kind of rabbi are you saying you can lay your life down and then take it up again? And then when they saw him crucified, they for sure knew he was a lunatic. And they said, let's kill him. And they did. You know the rest of the story? He took his life back up again. God raised him from the dead. He's the risen Savior, Christ the Lord, who came to take away the sins of the world, just like he said he would. He's still taking away the sins of anyone who's willing to humble themselves in repentance and ask for forgiveness and grace freely given. He's also still our good shepherd, and we can learn to recognize his voice. He knows us all by name and will gladly lead us if we choose to follow. That's who he is. What a great shepherd. I gotta say, I'm almost enamored by the truth as it comes out of my mouth. What a great shepherd. I'm not almost enamored. I preached this sermon once already, but I gotta tell you, it's hitting me right here at this moment, right now. I'm going, what a great shepherd we have. He is. Perhaps it's time to stop and allow Jesus, our good shepherd. Oh, don't forget this. Remember Sunday school? And the Sunday school teacher would say, Jesus would leave the 99 to go do what? To go get the one lost sheep who's down in the ravine, stuck somewhere in the thicket, and Jesus leaves the 99 in the comfort of their own community because they'll take care of each other for that moment. And as a shepherd, he runs over and goes down in the ravine and picks up. You know what he does with the sheep? Remember the other part of the Sunday school story? Yeah, exactly. He puts it over his shoulders. Jesus was no weak dude. Some sheep are fat and heavy. I've seen him. My father-in-law was a sheep shearer, you know, it's just amazing to see all that happen. But some of those sheep are really big. And Jesus puts, we always think, oh, it must have been a little tiny lamb. I don't think so. It's not the little tiny lambs who need rescued. It's the big fat sheep. It's the adults. It's the little tiny kids. They're okay. They're going to be just fine. It's the adults. So he goes down. I think he had to really muscle that sheep to put it on his shoulders. On his shoulders. Then he carried the sheep home to the flock, puts it down inside the sheep pen. And now you're safe. I got my eye on you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. How many know that's really good news? I won't let go of you. And even though you become prideful and belligerent, rebellious and obstinate, I love you. I'll take care of you. What a good shepherd. Father, we thank you so much for being a father who allowed your son come to earth the way that you did. You allowed him to become despised and rejected, acquainted with sorrows and grief. And yet he was our good shepherd and still is. Oh, thank you, Father, for Christmas. Celebrate the newborn king who becomes the good shepherd and is yet our King of Kings. Oh, thank you. Thank you for that. We should be enamored. We should be humbled. We thank you for saving us. We love you, our King. We love you, our good shepherd. May we forever follow you. May we forever listen for your voice, however you send it, through the prompting of your spirit or the opening of your word or through the word of a follower who's sharing something from you. We just say, may we always listen for your voice. Thank you for your good counsel. Thank you for helping us to slay the giants. And I pray for those who might be facing a giant of some kind at this very moment, that you, oh God, would just let that person know, even right now, that you'll fight for them. And that the battle belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen.